Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. Our text this morning, the entire chapter, all 10 verses. If you've not turned to Zechariah recently, just go to the division between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Work your way back, Malachi, Zechariah, and there you will find our text. It's always a great joy to preach in chapel. This is one of the things I look forward to every year, to be part of this learning community, but also a worshiping community. It is part of our spiritual formation as ministers of the gospel to participate in corporate worship. We have the great privilege as leaders in worship, Sunday by Sunday, to participate as worship leaders, but particularly as students, to take this regular opportunity to come aside and to worship our King in the midst of our learning. It's incredibly valuable, and I hope you see it that way. I certainly do. Before we turn our attention, though, to God's Word, we need God's help. So please pray with me. Almighty God, we come this morning, and we desire to hear from you. We have been in classes where we've been studying your Word. Many of us started the day in your presence in our morning worship, but as the people of God, we desire to hear you in the Word of God. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would speak through Holy Scripture, and we pray that you would illuminate our hearts and minds that we might see glorious riches in this portion of your gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 3, then, starting in verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. Then the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now, Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come, I am going to bring my servant, the branch. See, the stone I have set in front of Joshua, there are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So about a year ago, I got two letters on the same day, and both letters were remarkable. They were from two different prisoners in two different states, and both of the stories told essentially the same story. You see, both of these men were in prison serving time for sexual abuse crimes, but both had professed faith in Christ while in prison. They had been brought to see how filthy their sins were, not just their crimes, but their sins against God Almighty, and how it was an indication of their hearts and lives, and they turned away from their sin, and they ran to Jesus Christ and embraced him. And both were writing to me and reaching out to me in response to an article that I had written in Table Talk magazine. You see, the article was on what churches should be doing as they minister to those who experience sexual abuse, but also to minister to those who are the abusers, both to the perpetrators and the victims. There's ministry that needs to go on. Most of the article dealt with how to help and to minister the gospel to the victims, how to think through legal processes and ecclesiastical processes if you find such situations in your congregation. But in the middle of this article, there was this single paragraph, and both men responded to this paragraph. This is what I had written. Often, those who commit messy and heinous crimes believe their sins are too great to forgive. They need to be reminded that there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Such genuine repentance is drawn out by the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent. How great is God's mercy in Christ? So great that he sent his one and only Son to die for sinners. And that death is sufficient to cover all our sins, even the most heinous ones. And these two men, one in a prison in Kentucky, one in a prison in Alabama, had both read that paragraph in Table Talk magazine and wanted to tell me not only was it an encouragement, they wanted to testify that they were experiencing that reality for themselves. They knew they were dirty, but this gospel word gave them hope that God was able to make the dirty clean. Now, y'all, I have to admit that as I read those letters, on the one hand, I was blown away that you had this kind of unique set of circumstances replicated from two places. But there was part of me, as I sat in my office that day reading those letters and thinking about it, I wondered if I really believed it was so. Do I really believe there's no sin so heinous? Do I really believe there's no sin so dirty? Even this heinous crime that both men had committed, sexual abuse, which is just horrific, horrific for the victims, horrific for the families. Do I really believe that the dirty can be made clean? What about you? Do you believe it? Or are there certain sins in your mind, either sins that you've committed in your past or that you've experienced as the victim of them, or perhaps even the perpetrator of them? Are there certain sins that are too dirty, certain sins beyond the pale, certain sins that Jesus can't make clean? Pornography use, adultery, homosexuality, unbiblical divorce or abandonment, lying, cheating, fraud, embezzlement, anger, addiction, abortion, murder, gossip and backbiting, slander, libel, bullying, verbal, physical, emotional, or sexual abuse. Now, some of you have committed those sins. Some of those have been things that have happened to you. As I've said, some of you know the reality of the dirtiness of that. You felt the guilt and shame. You know those who've experienced the guilt and shame. And I want to ask you this morning, is there hope for dirty people like you and me? Which of these are forgivable sins? Is there any sin so heinous, so great, so beyond the pale, that God and Jesus cannot forgive those who are penitent? Well, the answer to that question is no. Our confession of faith is right. And this text this morning, here in Zechariah chapter 3, helps us see this great gospel truth that there is hope for the dirty, not just to the people out there, but the people in here. There's hope for you this morning. There's hope for me this morning. Because what this text tells us is that God delights to see the dirty made clean. See, Zechariah's messages that we have here in the first six chapters of this book center on eight visions. As he is operating within the context of what we now would call Second Temple Judaism, after the exile, perhaps around 520 BC, he and Haggai have been preaching, trying to encourage those who have returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And so these messages, these visions, were meant to encourage God's people, to spur them on to rebuild the temple and to once again testify to the goodness of their God. This vision here in chapter 3 is the fourth of the eight. In some ways, it's the center of the eight visions. The text centers on a key figure in the rebuilding process. You have Zerubbabel, who is the leader, almost a royal figure. But you have here Joshua, the high priest. He stands as a representative of the people. He's brought into God's heavenly courtroom, representing the people of God. And he stands before the Lord's representative, the angel of the Lord, who stands behind the bench, acting on God's behalf. And Joshua stands for us. He shows us our problem. Actually, our problem is twofold. Part of our problem is our accuser. You get the picture, right? There in front of Joshua is the angel of the Lord's representative. He is in the dock, but at his right hand is the accuser, Satan himself. That's what it says in verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, Satan standing at the right hand. You can almost imagine, can't you, what Satan, the accuser of the brothers, is saying, what he is lodging in this heavenly courtroom. You see this man? You see this woman standing before you, sir? What heinous things he has done. What heinous things she has done. While his wife was asleep, he got onto the computer and was skimming through pornographic videos. You see her. She had taken a company credit card and embezzled thousands of dollars using her company credit card for personal expenditures. You see him? He verbally abused his wife, using all sorts of contemptuous names for her, running her down again and again. You see her? While her husband was watching her children and she said that she was going to Bible study, she actually was going down to the bar in order to hook up, as she has been doing, struggling with a sexual addiction. There's only one verdict for that man, one verdict for that woman, Your Honor, and that's guilty, judgment, damnation. You can hear the accusations that the enemy was lodging against Joshua as the representative of the people. But the problem wasn't simply the accusations. The problem was is that they were accurate. Look at Joshua's clothes. Verse 3. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. He's wearing the clothes of the high priest, but we're shocked at what we see. The word here for filthy is more than simply soiled, a few grass stains. No, it's related to words that actually speak of human excrement, of vomit. Joshua stands before the angel of the Lord and he's completely filthy. He's disgustingly dirty. And friends, that's our problem. Our problem isn't that we're just good people who make a few mistakes. Or as my grandmother would repeatedly, my sweet granny from Southwest Virginia would repeatedly make excuses for family members. Oh, you gotta be patient with that boy. I know he makes a lot of mistakes, but he has a heart of gold. No, we don't have hearts of gold. We're like Joshua. If you were to take our insides and put them outside, what would you find? They are disgustingly dirty. And so when the enemy comes as the accuser of the brothers and he lodges his accusations against us, the problem is that they're accurate. That's the problem. We do deserve judgment. We are guilty. We do deserve damnation. That's not just hoary old doctrine that was preached in the 18th century by Jonathan Edwards. That's what the Bible teaches. We do deserve the condemnation of God. That is our problem. What does God do in this scene? What's his solution to our problem? Well, it's striking that it is also twofold. First, he rebukes the accusations by telling the accuser that Joshua, representing his people, is actually loved because chosen. Look at what he says in verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now, in the context, God's rebuke of Satan focuses on his choice, his election of Jerusalem as his city. But as his city, it stands in for the people of God. And part of God's answer to the accusations of the enemy, whether here in Zechariah chapter 3 or later with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, is that these ones whom God has delighted to save were foreknown and predestined and chosen and elect. But friends, don't miss it. We're Reformed Theological Seminary. We're all about that, right? But election and foreknowledge and predestination means that God loved you before the foundation of the world. You're not just foreknown. You're foreloved. And God's response to the accusation of the enemy is, "I have set my love upon this man or upon this woman from before the foundation of the world." But there's a second thing that God does. He not only rebukes the accusation by pointing to his election, he also deals with the accuracy of the accusation by granting forgiveness. Look at verse 4. "The angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Take off his filthy clothes.' Then he said to Joshua, 'See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you.'" So what does God do? He instructs an angel to go and to take off those filthy, dirty, soiled, vomitous clothes off of Joshua. And in doing that, he says, "See, I've taken off your filthy clothes. I've taken away your sin." Now, stop for a minute and just think about that. I mean, no matter what you've done, no matter how dirty you are, whatever's there lurking in your past that you try to shove into the closet and you pray desperately that it doesn't come out, for those who've run to this God through Jesus Christ, what does God say? "See, I've taken your sin away. I've taken the filthy clothes off of you. I have forgiven you. I've taken away your sins from you as far as the east is from the west." Or as I read in my morning worship this morning from Isaiah 38, God has put our sins behind his back, and he doesn't turn around to look at them. That's what God does. He takes our dirtiness and he peels it off of us. But that's not all he does. The wonder of free justification is not just pardon. It's also righteousness. What does God do? He puts on clean clothes, fine garments. And Zechariah, as an observer, he can't help himself, can he? He pipes up in the middle of the room and put a clean turban on him. Crown him with beauty and honor. What are the clothes? Robes of righteousness. God's own status is righteous and pure and holy and clean. Now it is ours. Just as Paul teaches in Ephesians 4, the old man put off, the new man put on, the old clothes taken away, the new righteous status and righteous life put on. Here is good news. There's hope for the dirty because God in his mercy and grace makes the dirty clean. And yet the text doesn't stop there. It could, and it would be gospel. But it goes on. And wonders of wonders, to increase your hope this morning, not only does God make the dirty clean, but he gives the clean ones gifts. For those who are clean, who walk obediently in God's way, what glorious gifts are promised to them? The gift of authority. For Joshua, the high priest, he's promised authority to rule in God's house. Verse 6, the angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. He has authority in the courts to govern over the temple. What great blessing, what a great gift this is to Joshua. But friends, as those who are followers of Jesus Christ, you've been given yet more authority. What did Jesus say at the end of Matthew? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now go, make disciples of all nations. The great king has received all authority in heaven and earth. He rules over all things for the church. And what does he say to you, church? I'm giving you authority, not just to rule and to exercise dominion, but to make disciples and to carry out this mission and commission to be my witnesses in this world. What a great gift he's given to you, and particularly to we who are preparing for ministry. What authority he's given to you, who he has made clean, to be a servant in his house, to be elders in Christ's church, those of you who are preparing for that, to be counselors of God's people. What grace this is. What a gift this is. And yet that's not all. He not only gives the gift of authority, he also gives the gift of access. I will give you a place among those standing here. So this is one of those exegetical questions you ask. Where's here? Those standing here. Where's here? Well, it's the courtroom. But this courtroom, this heavenly courtroom, is no longer a room of judgment. What is it now? It's a room of grace. And the throne upon which the angel of the Lord is standing as God's representative, it's no longer a throne of judgment. It's now a what? A throne of grace. And so Joshua is given access not just into the Holy of Holies in the new rebuilt temple. He's given access into the very throne room of God. But friends, as new covenant believers, how much more true is that of you? What does the writer to the Hebrews say? He says, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's not just the high priest. That's you, priests of God. You're part of a royal priesthood. You are part of a kingdom of priests. And God has said to you, you who he has made clean, you have access in the heavenly throne room. Think of it. Before, we would have had the door barred to us. But now, heaven's door is thrown open wide through Jesus Christ. Before, we would have had no way of entrance. But now, we're actually invited into the very presence of God. Before, we would have only known accusation, but now we know welcome into God's presence. How's this possible? It's possible because God gives us gifts. Having made the dirty clean, he gives good gifts to his people. He gives us authority to serve. He gives us access to God's throne room. Now, it's all too much, isn't it? I mean, if you can't just stop for a minute and just think, I was so dirty, and God in his mercy and grace has made me clean. And not just clean, but he's called me by his grace to participate among God's people and being a witness and coming into his presence. It's all too much. How is this even possible? Well, it's possible. We have this hope because of the Christ who comes. Which, of course, gets us right to the heart of the gospel. Notice verse 8. Listen, high priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come, I'm going to bring my servant the branch. See, God wants us to read this chapter not simply as a message to those people to whom Zechariah is preaching in 520 BC. These men are symbolic. They point beyond themselves, which tells us this chapter has a future and fuller meaning and a future and fuller fulfillment. And it points to this servant, the branch. And almost immediately, God's people would have echoed back to Isaiah 4 and Isaiah 11 and Jeremiah 23 and Jeremiah 33. And they would have known instantly that God is going to bring his Davidic king. He's going to bring his anointed one. He's going to bring the Messiah. These blessings come because the branch comes. And this Davidic king, this Messiah, he is the one who's going to effect sin's removal. Look at verse 9. See, the stone I've set in front of Joshua, there are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. Now, the picture here might be a little obscure to you and me, but we need to go back to Exodus 28 in order to get this. There in Exodus 28, you have the description of the clothing and the accoutrements of the high priest. And he would have 12 stones in an ephod. Each stone would have engraved upon it a name of one of the tribes. And he would bear them over his heart. And on the turban, he would have written on this gold plate, "Holy to the Lord." And he would wear these stones and the turban on the Day of Atonement, which somewhat ironically for the Jewish people is today. Today is Yom Kippur. He would wear these clothes and these stones and this turban into the very Holy of Holies. And Exodus 28 verse 38 says, "And he will bear the guilt involved in the sacred gifts the Israelites consecrate, so they will be acceptable to the Lord." Now what we have here in Zechariah 3 is an apparent conflation of these two images. Here you have a beautiful stone cut with seven clear facets. And like the 12 stones that were in the high priest's ephods, there was written upon it an inscription like that of the gold in the gold plate in the turban or the writing on the stones. Joshua would have been intimately familiar with all of this, of course, because he would have been the one wearing the ephod. But here's the thing. Written upon it isn't simply the name of the tribes. Written upon this stone isn't simply "Holy to the Lord." Rather, written upon it is, "I will remove the sin of this land in a single day." And that is the work of the branch. The branch comes to remove sin. Now, fast forward a little bit. Who is this branch? Who is the branch that is to come, the servant who is to come, the one who will take away the sin of the land in a single day? Isn't it what was said about Jesus all those Christmas nights ago? "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Doesn't Jesus himself say, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many"? Doesn't Paul say, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God"? And doesn't the writer of the Hebrews say, "When this priest Jesus had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy"? Friends, what is the gospel? It's that Jesus came to die for sinners like you and me to take away sins forever, and he did it in one day. On that day on which the skies went dark and the Father turned his face away, and Jesus took the cup of God's wrath and drank it down to the very bottom. Those were your dirty sins and mine. That's what Jesus did. And because Jesus bore our sin, he was able to remove our sins and to remove them from us forever. You see, it's because of the Christ who comes that we have the hope of sin's removal, that the dirty might be made clean. But notice it's not just individual redemption in view here. Because not only will Jesus make us individually clean, the great hope and promise of the entire Bible is God is going to make his world clean. He's going to restore his creation and make all things new. You can't skip by verse 10. In that day, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and your fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. The whole world will be set to rights. Individuals made new and a world made new. No longer exiled from our true home. No longer will be there be dirtiness and filthiness like what we see on a regular basis in our streets, in our city. Every time we turn on television, we're just overwhelmed by the filthiness of it all. No. God's new people will invite one another, will invite each other to enjoy God's good world. It's this amazingly productive world that will be brought to full flourishing in the end. That's what the Christ who comes to do. He comes to make all things new, and he's starting with you and with me as he makes us clean. And so, as you deal with your people, perhaps as you get letters that cause you to wonder, or perhaps on those mornings when you're sitting in your living room doing your morning worship before you head off to class, and you hear the accuser's voice, and you remember some painful sin in the past, perhaps a sin of which you're still dealing with the consequences for, you begin to wonder, Lord, is it true? Is there really hope? Is this gospel true and for real and for me? Embrace the hope. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. It is all too good to be true, Father, that our hope and our righteousness might rest solely upon Jesus' blood, upon his death, upon his righteousness, Lord. It's too good. And yet that's exactly what grace means. Your undeserved goodness, your undeserved favor, your one way, always and forever kind of love for us. Lord, overwhelm us today, once again, with the wonder of this gospel, and of the beauty of your grace, and of its power to transform sinners like us and all the sinners that we deal with on a daily basis. Lord, give us this kind of confidence that grace really does transform because it started with us. And grant us that mercy to be able to praise you with a full heart this day because of your gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.